I would like to add my word of appreciation and encouragement to Brother Holder. I have told him several times that he has selected the songs that just exactly fit, and he's led them well, and you've sung well with him. And if you've ever spoken publicly, and many of you have not as a preacher, but if you ever did, you know how important that is. So I'm grateful for this good song reading. It has been a genuine joy to be back at Malden. I always enjoy coming back for a number of reasons. One, I like to associate with Brother Ted. And he's pretty good cook, too. He cooked my meal yesterday at lunch and then again today. At the restaurant, of course. But he's always pleasant to be with and to discuss various matters. And I'm so grateful that you have invited this old man back to be with you during this meeting. You probably get the impression that I love to talk about the family. I taught the class at Freed Hardeman 55 times, and I've probably conducted as many as 120 or 50 workshops or seminars on the home. I enjoy doing it. I loved growing up in a Christian family. I love being a part of our immediate family, Molly and my sons, and now grandchildren. You know, I have parents to say to me sometimes, if I had known the grandchildren were going to be so much fun, we'd just skip the children. Well, Molly and I never felt like that. We loved our boys, and, you know, when they left home to go to college, the older boy left in 1971, and then Danny, the younger boy, left in 74. And Molly said, I knew they were going. I just did not think it'd be so soon. And sometimes the big tears would be streaming, and I knew what she was thinking. But our home meant so much to us, and I look forward to renewing it. Molly died 10 o'clock. October the 12th, 2002. Almost immediately after she died, I began to receive invitations to speak about heaven. Brother Alan Hires, who edits The Spiritual Sword, in my judgment the best magazine published among churches of Christ, asked me if I would write an article on heaven. I was delighted to do it. And then I spoke in Nashville, or actually in Franklin at one of the churches, and in Alabama, and in other places. I do not know any more about heaven than I knew before Molly died, but I have a greater interest in it. In fact, after having preached for more than 60 years when Molly died, I'd preached on heaven. I'd thought a great deal about it. But after she died, questions kept rising in my mind, and I do not have an answer. Where is Molly right now? How did she get there? Does she remember me and our boys? And a good time we had together. Does she anticipate my coming? I do not have answers to those questions. The reason I do not is because the Bible does not furnish them. The Bible gives us a great amount of insight, but those personal questions I just cannot answer. I spoke on this topic 2 years ago at one of the Middle Tennessee churches. I said during the sermon, if I did not believe I would see Molly again, I do not know how I could handle her death. At the end of the service, the wife of one of the elders came out the door, and she was angry, visibly upset. She said, you have been preaching false doctrine tonight. And I said, well, what? And she said, we are not going to know each other in heaven. I did not tell her then, but Brother Guy in Wood said, if we are not going to know each other in heaven, we are going to spend eternity with strangers. And then she said to me, I do not know one gospel preacher who believes we're going to know each other in heaven. Her preacher was standing there listening to the discussion, and he said, I believe it. And I believe it too. I do have questions that I want to ask from a biblical viewpoint. Is there really a heaven, or is that just a pipe dream? You might be surprised how many theologians do not believe heaven exists. They believe heaven is a state of mind. I know you have heard or you have read about Gandhi, the famous Mahatma, the great influential leader in India. Gandhi said heaven is and hell are both a state of mind. Well, if they are, then the Bible is wrong, because the Bible describes the place where God is and where we are going to be throughout eternity. There is no doubt whatsoever from a biblical viewpoint that there is a heaven. I mentioned the other night that there are people who do not believe that we can prove that. They may have an opinion, but they do not believe we can prove it. Rabbi Kushner, Harold Kushner, and I mentioned him earlier, is a Reform rabbi. Now, in case you're not familiar with the various sectarian groups among the Jews, the conservative Jews are fairly conservative, but the Orthodox Jews are very conservative. The Reform Jews believe nothing, and Rabbi Kushner is a Reform Jew. I told you that he had a son who was about 11 or 12 months old and began to lose his hair, and he was not thriving. He was not growing. Of course, like any parents, they were concerned. They took him to their family doctor, and the doctor said he has progeria. This is an excessive aging disease. A child 12 looks 90, begins to lose his hair, talks like an old person. His facial features are like an old person. I saw two of these little boys on a television program one time. And of course, the doctor told Rabbi Kushner that his son would not live long. He died at the age of 14. His name was Aaron. The rabbi began to search for comfort from some source. He read his Old Testament, his Bible, and did not find any comfort. The psalmist said, the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Rabbi Kushner said, I do not believe that. He read the book of Job. He did not find any inspiration or comfort from the book of Job. His friends told him that it would all be made up in the life to come. And the rabbi said, I do not know if there is a life to come. In fact, he said, nobody knows whether there is life after death. I grieve, literally, for people who do not have any hope beyond this life. Just to think that when you die, it's all over. There's nothing beyond that. To me, it's tremendously discouraging. Dr. Corliss Lamont, a secular humanist, wrote a little booklet, 40, 50 pages, called The Humanist Funeral Service. Well, he does not extend any hope. He says when you die, that is the end of conscious personality. There's nothing beyond this. But I know there is, because I know someone who came down from heaven, who revealed the very will of God and promised that there was a place for those who were faithful. In fact, these are among the most comforting and inspiring words from all of God's book. At least they are for me. Jesus was preparing to go back to the Father, had told the apostles he was going to leave. They were tremendously disturbed about it, but Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, I want to read a few more words in a moment, but it's my judgment that Jesus Christ knows more about heaven than Rabbi Kushner does, or for that matter, anyone else does. He had existed from eternity with God Almighty. So when he came to the earth, he came to reveal not only that God exists and the nature of our Heavenly Father, but also to tell us that there is a place to which the righteous will go. Now when he had spoken these words, and that's John 14, 1 through 3, Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Philip said, Lord, what we'd really like to know is about the Father. We'd like to know the nature of the Father. And Jesus said, Philip, do you mean I have been with you all of this time, and yet you say, show us the Father? He who has seen me has seen the Father. The truth of the matter is, we have one who came from heaven to reveal what God has in store for the righteous. And we believe in him. I mentioned tonight that I had begun to read yesterday, because I bought a book down, books a million, a book on Jesus Christ by a former Episcopal bishop by the name of John Shelby Spong. I have 14 of Spong's books. I cannot believe that a bishop, a leader in any church, would deny all of the Bible, and he does, and then claim to be a Christian. He does not believe Jesus came from God. He does not believe he was born of a virgin. He does not believe he ascended to the Father. He does not believe he was raised from the dead. So what is there to accept about Christianity if all of this is false? I mentioned earlier on Sunday when I talked about the family that there are preachers and bishops and others who deny that men can know anything. They cannot be certain. In fact, Bishop Spong said in one of his books, the day will come when we will consider uncertainty a virtue and certainty a vice. Well, as I read the book today, or started reading it yesterday, I'm just amazed at what he claims to be certain about that nobody can be certain about. And the things we can be certain about, he denies. For example, he talks about the birth of Christ. He was not born in Bethlehem, in case you want to know. He was born in Nazareth. His father's name was not Joseph. We do not know what his father's name. His mother's name was not Mary. He was not born of a virgin. So what he has done is to literally destroy New Testament Christianity. Now with that kind of background, would you expect John Shelby Spong to say that we are going to heaven, that there is a heaven? Now in some way he believes we consciously survive, but that's not good enough. My Bible says we survive as people, and we have a home that God has prepared for his people. But how many people are going to heaven? You remember Robert Ripley, believe it or not? Back several years ago, Robert Ripley wrote a book in which he said heaven is so big, and he gave the dimensions of heaven mentioned in the book of Revelation, which is figurative language. But he said if we took all the people who ever lived and stacked them high as the sun, we couldn't get all those people into heaven. Well, in the first place, the language is highly figurative. In the second place, as the old Negro spiritual says, everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. So, who is going to heaven? I bought a book 3 or 4 years ago by two Quaker preachers. Their book is entitled, If Grace is True, Why God Will Save Every Person. And as I read the book, and both of them have been, I think one had been a Baptist preacher and one a Methodist preacher, But they said, in effect, we did not learn this truth from the Bible. In fact, they do not believe the Bible is infallible, that there are mistakes in the Bible. But God whispered in our ear. God told us that everybody was going to be saved. And as I mentioned to someone tonight before the service, he did not tell me that. Is God a respecter of persons? If he whispered in those men's ears, why did he not whisper in my ears? But they say that every person in the world is going to be saved because God is so loving and so good that he simply could not send anybody to torment. The only problem is, the Bible is full of judgment of the wicked. It is in the Old Testament, it is in the New. But these two Quaker preachers deliberately, and I hate to use that word, but they could not overlook it. They deliberately pervert Scripture, or simply deny it, or do not believe it. Let me give you one example. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men." So therefore, all people are going to be saved. We do not deny that the grace of God has appeared unto all men. But they did not read verse 12. And that's being dishonest. Let me read both verses 11 and 12. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Do we have to deny ungodliness? Do we have to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world? If we do, then not everybody's going to heaven. Now again, that's not being honest with the text. You cannot just take what you like from the Scriptures. You have to take all of it. Do you remember what Paul said to the Ephesian elders? "I have not shunned to declare all the counsel of God, all that God has said on every topic." And that includes heaven. How many people are going to heaven? And we'll get back to that question after a while. Now I want to read to you some passages that tell us what heaven is going to be like. I really am not all that concerned about it. You know, I hear discussions, and I have ever since I was a very young preacher, about whether there will be degrees of bliss in heaven or degrees of punishment in hell. I've heard people get all excited and even sometimes upset when they talk about it. Doesn't interest me. I am convinced that there are degrees of bliss and degrees of punishment, but what does it matter? If you go to hell and you have the top seat, is that what you want? We shouldn't be concerned about that. But if you get to heaven and there is a small cabin somewhere on the side of the hill, as we sometimes say, is that good enough for you? Nobody deserves what we're going to receive. That's because of the grace of God. So these are irrelevant. There's no point in arguing about them. But there's some things that are important. And I encourage you tonight to turn to Revelation 21. And I want to read the first several verses in both Revelation 21 and in 22. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And I know that the Holy Spirit, or Christ speaking through John, wanted us men to appreciate that. How well I remember, and it's in my book on books, how beautiful Molly was on our wedding day. Bride adorned for her husband. That's the kind of beauty that heaven will be, except multiplied manifold. "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." See, I won't have to cry anymore over Molly. I assure you I do. In fact, there's sometimes I do a lot of driving. Sometimes I will be driving along and I listen to a song and the big tears start to flow. You know who Marty Robbins was, the country singer? He has a song called My Woman, My Woman, My Wife. I can't listen to it. So there will be no more tears in the heavenly place. And there will be no more death. See, Molly won't have to die anymore. She died of non-Hodgkin's lymphoma in her left lung. She won't have to die anymore. Death will be overcome. No sorrow, no crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. I asked a few minutes ago if Molly remembered me, and I've wondered as I drive along and as I study and as I preach, does she know what I'm doing? I do not believe she does, because sometimes when I am hurting in some way, she's not hurting, because none of that happens. If her boys are sick or grandchildren are sick, she does not know that, because we do not have any sorrows, any crying, any heartaches, any pain. And frankly, that's beyond my comprehension. I wish I could explain it, but I cannot. But listen again now in Revelation 22. And he showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and out of the Lamb. And we know, of course, the Lamb in the book of Revelation and in John is our Lord. In the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bore 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither the light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Can you imagine seeing the face of Almighty God and of the one who died that you might be saved? I sometimes say on radio that I look forward to seeing Jesus Christ. The first face I want to see is that of our Lord. And the second is Molly. And if you've lost a child or if you've lost a husband or wife, I think you would fit into the same category. We look forward to seeing our parents. Both of my parents are dead. And people that I have known for 64 years of preaching, so many of those people are already with the Lord. And I look forward to seeing them and singing, because that partly is part of what's going to happen in our heavenly home. Now, how are we going to get there? And I was told tonight of an incident involving a black slave during the Civil War, of a man who, my story is a little different from the one that I heard tonight, but a man had slaves, and one old slave, very attached to his master. And the master died, and they asked this slave, "Do you think your master has gone to heaven?" And he said, "No. No, I really do not." "Well, why? Was he not a good man?" "Yes. When he made a trip or planned a trip, he always talked about it. But he never talked about going to heaven." And I'm sure that's true of a great number of people. We make plans to go to many places, but not to go to heaven. What kind of plan do you have to make to go to heaven? We are not all going. Just because God loves us, and just because he sent his son to die for us, Christ came to die for everybody. The doctrine that is promoted by the Calvinists called limited atonement, that Jesus died only for the elect, is an abominable doctrine. It simply is not true. Jesus died for everybody, but not everybody's going to be saved. And the answer and the reason is very simple. They do not believe. They have not accepted the gospel. So let me tonight just give you one example of exactly how people have responded to the gospel and were on their way to heaven, and nobody will question that. Saul of Tarsus was a bitter enemy of the Lord's church and of our Lord. He was sincere, but sincerity is not a test of truth. So when Paul was on his way to Damascus with letters from the chief rulers among the Jews to arrest and to imprison Christians, he had an unexpected visitor. The Lord met him on the way, and Christ said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul said, "Lord, who are you?" And he revealed that he was Jesus of Nazareth. And then Saul asked, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Now, before I give you the Lord's answer, as given through Ananias, let's talk about that word "do" for just a moment. Did you know there are people in our world, in your community, who believe we are not required to do anything? Let me give you an example. Dr. Spiro Zodiates, I almost forgot his name, and that's an easy one to forget. He's a Greek scholar. Dr. Zodiates lives in Chattanooga, and he said a young man came into his office one day, and he said, "Dr. Zodiates, what do I have to do to be saved?" He said, "Son, I'm sorry. Too late for you to do anything." He said, "You mean it's too late for me to be saved?" And he said, "Oh, no. No, I don't mean that. It's too late for you to do anything. God has already done it all." Now, why did not Peter answer in that way on the day of Pentecost? And why did not Jesus, after all, Jesus, the Son of God, has all authority, why did he not tell Saul of Tarsus, "There's nothing you can do. I have already done it all"? Did you know that the word "do," the Greek word is poieo, appears in the New Testament 576 times? That give you an idea exactly what is involved in obeying the will of God. The most popular, at least the best known example of it is probably Matthew 7:21. "Not everyone who says unto me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And have you noticed the connection between the word "Lord" and the word "do"? Lord, we must say, "Lord, Lord," we must confess, but that's not enough. We have to do. In fact, Luke 6:46 says, "Why call me Lord, and do not the things that I say unto you?" A number of years ago, there was a bitter controversy within the Baptist denomination. Some fellows from Dallas Theological Seminary, Dr. Zane Hodges and Dr. Charles Lowry, argued that we must confess Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. If we have to confess Christ as Lord, we have to do what he tells us to do. And oddly enough, there are people from that seminary who do not believe we have to do anything. In fact, I have a book by one of our graduates, Dr. Ron Rhodes, and this is the title to one of his sections in a chapter in the book. Dr. Rhodes says, "Maintaining holiness is not a condition of salvation." You do not have to be holy to go to heaven. The only problem is, Hebrews 12:14 says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." We have to do the will of God. Didn't James say the man who knows to do good and does not do it, that's sin? James 4:17. Now let's go back to Saul of Tarsus. He asked the Lord, "What do you want me to do?" And Jesus said, "You go into the city of Damascus, and there it will be told you what you must do." Those two little words, "must" and "do," are extremely important. In fact, the word "must" means it is necessary. It is essential. So what the Lord said was, it is essential that you do whatever you're told to do. I'm sure you're aware that when he went into Damascus and God sent the preacher Ananias to speak to him, Ananias never told him to believe. Have you ever wondered about that? Do you know our Calvinist friends say, at the point of faith, you're saved and you cannot be lost? Well, was Saul a believer? And Ananias did not say one word about repentance. It was so obvious that Saul was repenting that it was not necessary to talk about either faith or repentance. But listen to what Ananias said. Brother Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And how did Paul interpret that behavior? And if you want to know, read Galatians 3, 26 and 27, Romans 6, verses 3 through 4. In fact, Paul said that we are baptized into Christ and we put on Christ, Galatians 3, 26 and 27. And then he said in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Now tonight, if you're not a Christian and you want to become a Christian and be on your way to heaven, here is a powerful example. Nobody questions that Paul believed. In fact, he told the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house. So you know he taught belief, and you know he believed, and you also know he repented. In fact, he told the people in the city of Athens, Greece, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day into which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all. Paul believed, Paul repented, and Paul was baptized into Christ. Now tonight, if you're not a Christian, there's God's plan. That's the way to go to heaven. That's not what Brother Ted has devised, or the men in this congregation, or churches of Christ. That's Bible. So tonight, if you're not a member of the Lord's church and you're not on your way to heaven, we encourage you to confess your faith before this good audience and before our Father in heaven. And then be baptized this night to have your sins remitted, to be added to the church, and to be on your way to heaven. If you've started and you've become unfaithful, the Lord wants you to come back. We pray that you will right now as we stand and sing together. Will you come?